Please open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as we continue our series through the book of Colossians. Our series is called Transformed, y'all. And we talked last week about why we like that word, y'all. And I think it's necessary, even for people from the north, to implement that into their vocabularies. And so if you'll find Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, this morning we're going to be talking about Christ's kingdom, the redeemed. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning, and God, I think if we're not careful, we lose a sense of the majesty and significance of what we get to do every Sunday. Lord, we're here, and the reason we're here is because of Your supernatural grace in our lives that, Lord, You've saved us, You've reconciled us, as Your Word tells us, You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. We're here today, Lord, because we no longer belong to the world, we belong to Christ. And so, God, I pray that Your Word today would shape the way we think about our existence, that Your Word today would shape the way we think about our mission, that Your Word would shape the way we think about our individual lives and what it is You've called us to do and what it is You've called us to believe. And God, we do pray that in all things You would be glorified. You would be exalted, You'd be lifted up, You'd be worshiped and treasured here in our midst. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You can learn a lot about a person by his or her prayers. In fact, I heard a quote probably many years ago from a Scottish pastor of another generation, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, and this is what he said about this topic. He said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." And if that's true, and I believe it's true because what he's saying there is that when we're before God on our knees in prayer, that is where you take everything else out of the equation. That is where what we're doing and what we're saying and what we're feeling and what we're desiring and what we're experiencing, we know is not for the audience of other man. It's not for anything that we may gain monetarily in the world. We're certainly not going to get paid for that. And it's in that moment that we're able to be brutally honest, and the real person is revealed through our prayers. And if that's true, I find it fascinating that God, in His grace and in His goodness, has revealed to us so many prayers in the Bible. Here we are in Colossians 1, and in Colossians 1 we find a prayer of the Apostle Paul. This is Paul's prayer. This is Paul's heart. Paul here is telling the church what it is that he prays for them. And we find these prayers all the way throughout the New Testament, so many of his various letters. And what do these prayers reveal about Paul? When I read them, I find here an apostle, a man who was intensely passionate about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was consumed with the church's growth. And when I say growth, I think it's important that we understand something, because I think sometimes we think of church growth and we think of one thing. We think a church grows when more people numerically come. And that's certainly one way for a church to grow. But when Paul was thinking of growth, he wasn't necessarily thinking of that. He was thinking of the church growing in maturity. What he says in Ephesians is into the full stature of the manhood of Christ. Increasing in faith and in hope and in love, continuing to grow. Paul was consumed with this. Paul suffered for this. His whole life was spent to see local churches grow in this way. He tells us here in verse 9, he says, from the day that we heard, and what he means when he says heard here, as he's referring back to verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, Paul says, because we have heard about how you're growing, we have not ceased to pray for you. I think that's interesting. Because you expect this. You expect Paul to say, well, we heard about how bad it is for you and how much you're struggling, and so we put you on our prayer list. Right? That's what you expect, because that's how we usually do it. We react in prayer when things are going wrong. And Paul says it's completely the opposite of that. Since we haven't stopped hearing a report about your faith and your hope and your love and how you're growing and how God's doing all of these amazing things in the life of this church, therefore, we haven't ceased praying for you. Why? So it'll keep happening. So that the way that you're growing would have ripple effect. Paul is always praying in this way. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, which, by the way, is another letter that he wrote to a local church. And what does he tell the Thessalonians? He says, we always pray for you. Ephesians 1:16, another letter that Paul wrote to a local church. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The church, Paul says, I pray for it every day. I don't ever stop. I never cease praying for you. This is a challenge for us, I pray. Number one, a challenge that we should probably follow Paul's example and make praying for the church a relentless goal that we never stop doing. But I think that there's another thing that I want us to be challenged by here. And the second thing is that the content of Paul's prayers. And so it's one thing to say, I'm praying for the church. It's another thing to ask the question, what does a prayer for the church look like? And what Paul is showing us by his example is that his prayers are relentlessly focused on the church's maturity and growth. And I don't know about you, but I find a contrast between this example and the one that I see lived out in practice so many times in local churches. Because what do we find when the church gathers to pray? Let me tell you the honest truth. I think sometimes we never get beyond circumstantial prayer requests. Would you help the people that I know who are sick? Would you help the people that I know who are struggling? Would you help my grandma who's going through this? And listen to me, church, don't hear me because this can sound really insensitive. We need to be praying for those things. But let me say this. We do not need to be praying for those things to the exclusion of what Paul is praying for. We also need to be praying for our growth, our maturity, that we would increase in faith and hope and love, that God, that you would make us humble, that you would make us willing to suffer, that you would make us get out of our comfort zones, that you would lead me to talk to my neighbor, my coworker, my family member about Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would do a work in our lives of sanctification so that we would look more like Jesus. That's what Paul was praying for. So as we pray for Aunt Susie, and please pray for Aunt Susie, but don't forget to pray for the person that sits next to you, that they would grow, that you would grow. I think that often that kind of prayer is lacking. Paul's prayers offer a corrective to us, a way for us to examine ourselves, a way for us to ask, do we have the right priorities? Are our hearts consistent with the heart of God? And isn't that what we want? For our hearts to beat with God's. What does Paul pray for here in Colossians? Well, I think we can kind of put three headings over this passage of what Paul's praying for. And the first one is deep knowledge. Paul is praying for deep knowledge. Look with me at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so we get this, right? Paul wants us to know more. He wants us to know God. He wants us to know God's will. He wants us to have wisdom. It is necessary in order for you to grow as a Christian to grow in knowledge. You need to be maturing in your understanding of who God is and what God has revealed. Practically, this means, Christians, you need to study your Bibles. It also means that it may be beneficial for you to gain wisdom and insight from other Christians who have been studying the Bible. So it's okay to read books of other people or listen to someone teach a class. We need to be growing in this way. But every time I see this calling in the Scripture, I always want to give a few cautions, okay? And let me give a few of those right now. Because listen to me. Knowledge is necessary, but knowledge can also be very dangerous. I'll never forget when I was working at UPS. I worked at UPS for around 10 years. And I had a lady working on my aisle, my sort aisle, who was not a Christian. In fact, her lifestyle was very anti-Christian principles. And she wanted me to know that because she knew that I was in seminary and she knew that I was in ministry. And so she made it a point to me to kind of try to outrage me at times. She would say outlandish things, and I'll never forget some of those attempts. And I just, God gave me the grace to just love her and keep plugging away. And so one day I walked up to her and I said, "Would you like to come to my church this Sunday?" And I invited her. And I will never forget the response because it completely blew me away. It was not what I expected. I expected her to say, "Yeah, right." This is what she said. "You want me to come to your church? Well, what Bible translation do you use there?" And I almost didn't know what to say because I was like, "Why are you asking me this?" And I told her, I said, "We use the English Standard Version." And she said, "I'm not coming then." And I said, "Why wouldn't you come?" And she said, "Because King James is the only valid Bible translation." And so come to find out, she had grown up in a very fundamentalist background where King James was the only Bible translation allowed to be used. Because, you know, since the Apostle Paul and Jesus spoke in King James English, we should as well. Some of you just amen that. We've got work to do. Listen. That was the first time I had ever met a gay woman who let me know very clearly that she wasn't into Christianity, who also believed that the King James Version illustrated for me a temptation that I see even in the church amongst Christians, and that is a temptation to get hung up in the field of knowledge on things that are trivial and things that are unimportant and things that are not essential. And so often that is a temptation for us, that we make something that's a side issue the main issue. And so we begin to evaluate everything else based on this one thing that we've plucked out that we think's the most important thing. But what can happen so often is that when we focus on these things that are not essential, we lose sight of what is essential, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a very real danger in the realm of knowledge. You can get out all your prophecy charts and tell me that you know when Jesus is going to come back. But what does the Bible say? Does it put a lot of emphasis on that? No. In fact, Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. Keep focusing on the gospel. Grow in knowledge, but grow in knowledge on what God has revealed, what He wants us to know. Another danger is that knowledge can easily be abused. I flew on an airplane 2 weeks ago to Kansas City, Missouri. And every time I get on an airplane, as soon as I sit down and I buckle the belt, I begin to think about how much trust I'm putting into someone that I've never met before. You ever thought about that? I mean, here I am sitting on an airplane. I know nothing about flying an airplane. So if things went bad, it's not like I could just pull him out of the way and take over. That's not going to happen. And so I am completely trusting a stranger that I've never met before, because he knows everything. He or she, the pilot, is the expert on flying an airplane. And so what am I? I am trusting the person who's an expert. If he had malicious intentions, he could do it and I could do nothing about it. If he wanted to crash that airplane, he could do that. And there's nothing I could do about it. I'm trusting this person. It's blind trust every time. Any type of knowledge gives the person who has the knowledge a degree of power. You take your taxes this season to the accountant because you believe the accountant knows more about tax law than you do. You're trusting that that accountant is not going to use his or her knowledge to rip you off, right? Knowledge grants power, and spiritual knowledge works the same way. And tragically, there are so many preachers out there, supposed preachers and pastors, who use the Bible to manipulate people for selfish gain. And that's a danger when it comes to spiritual knowledge. That's why James 3:1 says that teachers will be judged more strictly than others. You want to teach the Word? You better know that God is watching what you do with that. Because you are being entrusted with a deposit. You are not to use God's Word. You are not to use knowledge to manipulate other people. But we are called to lead faithfully in the gospel. Knowledge is power, and when God grants power, there is responsibility. And then finally, there is the warning that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, where he says this: knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can make you prideful. I'm a baseball fan. I like collecting bobbleheads. You ever seen a bobblehead? It's a little tiny little figurine body, and they have this big head that rocks back and forth on it. I like them. But here's the thing. You don't want to be a Christian bobblehead. You do not want to be the kind of Christian that walks around with this huge head full of knowledge, and everybody looks at you because you kind of walk around with your nose up in the air because other people can't converse with you on these matters because you're so superior in knowledge to them. I've seen that. I went to seminary. I've seen it. So how do we seek knowledge while avoiding these dangers? And I think Paul is giving us hints here in this passage. Number one, we have to recognize that all knowledge is relational. He's not giving you facts. He's not giving you a how-to manual. He's not simply filling your mind with propositions. He wants you to know Him relationally, personally. So the knowledge that we're gaining is supposed to lead to worship, to adoration. He reveals himself. We grow in knowledge, and the result of that is that we have a more accurate understanding of him and his personality, who he is. This is God. I know him through what he's revealed. So we understand that the goal is not knowledge, the goal is knowing him. Second, we know and recognize that the only way to grow in knowledge is through what he's revealed. So we are at his mercy. This keeps us humble. We need him to reveal himself to us in order for us to know anything. Left to myself, I would be clueless, I would be lost, I would be in a maze. But God in his mercy has condescended and he has revealed himself to me. He has shown me the way. He has revealed his word and he continues through his spirit to enlighten his word to my heart so that I might know it and understand it. And then thirdly, and this is where Paul goes here, we must remember that all knowledge is to be lived. Look at verse 10. He says, so this is the goal. So he says, listen, I'm praying that God would fill you with knowledge and all spiritual wisdom and understanding with this goal, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the knowledge that you gain is supposed to produce in your life what the Bible calls fruit, which is exactly what you think it is. You plant a tree, plant an apple tree, you go out, you want to find apples on it. A lot of things go into that tree to produce that fruit. Same concept. God is pouring himself into you so that your tree, your life, would produce the right kind of fruit. What is that fruit? There's several different places in the Bible where we can find it, but we'll stay right here in Colossians. Paul has been talking about faith and hope and love. Those are the essential fruits on the tree. You should be growing in your faith, growing in your hope, growing in your love, the practical outpouring of the gospel towards other people and towards God. Here's what Paul's saying. If your Bible study is not leading to clear transformation in your life, then whatever it is you're learning is not knowledge. It's not what God is talking about. Throughout ministry, we've always been blessed at Ashland to have seminary guys come and plug in. And I always tell them when they come, listen, this is going to be a little different for you here. There's always a period of transition where they have to take some rebuking. Because what will happen is you'll have the seminary guys come and plug in, and then you start asking the seminary guys to serve in certain ways. And before long, you're gonna hear this in return. I can't serve because I'm behind in my theology reading. And I always take a step back. And I think about that, and I ask them to reflect on what they just said. And then I come back around, and I begin asking them questions. Why are you in seminary? Because I want to be in ministry. Why are you reading theology? Because theology is preparing me to be in ministry. And so you don't have time to do ministry because you're reading theology? You see what I'm saying? Don't miss the point of knowledge. God has revealed himself to us because he wants the theology and the knowledge to put blisters on our fingers. And I don't mean blisters from turning pages in books. Theology bleeds. Theology suffers. Theology works. If your theology is not leading you out into transformation in your life, then it's not theology. And by the way, I love theology. I love reading. Just come to my office and see. I have hundreds of books. I love it. Read Spurgeon, read John Owen, read the Puritans, read these people, do it, read them often, but listen to me. Do not read theology just to get smarter. Read theology because what God has revealed to us is meant to transform us and shape us for His glory. And this is why the church is so vital, because this is where it's lived. If you don't have the church, then you're never being challenged in this way to go outside of your comfort zone. Some of you are like, you can keep inviting me to BFG, and I just don't like being around all those people. That's why you need to be around those people. Don't you know that? Like, the things you don't like to do are the very things you need to do. That's why we're here. That's called growth. God doesn't call you to just sit yourself in a room and just surround yourselves with things you like to do. The only way you're going to become the Christian that God calls you to be is in the context of living out the theology with the church. The y'all. We need each other. But the second thing Paul talks about here, he says, you don't only need deep knowledge, you also need real power. Look with me at verse 11. You'll notice in Paul's letters that the issue of power comes up almost every single time. And there's a reason for that. But let's see how he brings it up here in verse 11. He says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So this is what Paul's saying. I want you to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And so Paul's making the connection there. You are going to receive power, I'm praying, from God, because the only source of true power comes from Him. For, here's the purpose of the power, endurance and patience, and verse 12, giving thanks. So power from God comes to you, and the result of the power is that you endure to the end, you live patiently with joy, and you live your life giving thanks to God in the midst of any and every circumstance. One of the biggest dangers in the church constantly is that we misunderstand power. We don't understand what it is. We don't understand what it's for. We don't understand how to use it. And by the way, this has always been a problem. There's a reason why when Jesus came, people were looking at Him going, "That's not the Messiah." Why? Because He didn't look powerful. "Where's your army, Jesus? When are you going to take down these governments? When are you going to do something to prove that you're powerful like you say?" Never mind the fact that He's going around healing people. That's not the kind of power they were looking for. We want something real impressive. Prove to us, Jesus, that you're really who you say you are. If you're really who you say you are, the Romans are going to be dethroned, and you are going to set up a kingdom right here so we can see it. And then, what does He do? He goes and He dies on a cross. And nobody looking at that cross thought, "That's power." No, that's weakness. That's not where powerful people end. It's not where it ends up. And so then you get Paul, and it seems as if every single church issue that he's dealing with in these letters has to do with the issue of power. In the Corinthian letters, what is it they're saying? "Paul, you're not that impressive. Paul, you don't speak that well. Paul, last time you came, you're kind of ugly." And Paul's going, "But the marks in my flesh of my suffering are testimony that the power of the gospel is at work in my apostleship." And they're saying, "No, we want people who speak well. We want charismatic leaders. We want people with thousands of Twitter followers. We want people who we can turn on CNN late at night and watch their face talk about Donald Trump. That's power. Money and prestige. We want you to author more books." See this? The problem is that the church so often thinks just like the rest of the world about power. And what is the assumption that we make? What is the error that we make? We make the error that we believe that power can be analyzed and measured with our eyes, as if you can see it. And what is it that the gospel teaches us? That power is not something you can see with your eyes. Power is often hidden. And we learn that in the very cross of Christ. Here is the Savior of the world dying on a bloody Roman cross, and anyone looking at him with their two eyes would have thought weakness. But invisibly, God was using his crucifixion to transform and redeem the world. You see? Power doesn't look the way you think it does. So Paul here says, power is about endurance. You need power to endure. You need power to live your life in the midst of trials with joyful patience. That's what true power is. When you get to the end of this race you're running as a believer in Jesus Christ, and your family's able to celebrate in your future, at your funeral and say, he or she ran to the end with joy and hope in Christ. That's power. Paul says it's also giving thanks. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks, power. Is that what you think about during Thanksgiving? Turkey on the table, dressing, season of thanks. Do you think power? No, we don't usually associate those ideas. So why is Paul? What is it that you hear constantly around you, all the time? Let me tell you what I hear. Get on social media, sit in a doctor's office waiting room, Walmart checkout line, complaining, complaining, complaining. You ever had a dripping faucet that you couldn't stop? You know how annoying that is? That's the world we live in. The constant drip of complaining. My life isn't good enough. I don't have enough. I am being wrongly treated. It's not fair. And listen to me, church. There is no attitude more antithetical to the gospel than an attitude of complaining. Because we are the people who have been given everything that we don't deserve. At any given moment, I have more than I deserve. I have been forgiven. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, because by the way, on your own merit, you were completely disqualified. But by the grace of God, you have been qualified through Jesus Christ to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The inheritance? Is that adoption language again? He's adopted us, and everything that's true about Jesus is now ours. Everything that Jesus has earned becomes ours by grace. Jesus has granted us eternal life. Jesus has granted us to live in an eternal kingdom. Jesus has won for us entrance into God's family. Even though we don't deserve it, even though my own sin has won for me nothing but judgment and destruction. But by God's grace, here I am. How can we complain when we have that at the forefront of our minds? And so when the gospel is the focus, complaining goes away. You see how that works? When I'm prone to complain is when the gospel is no longer the focus of my life. Power is when God enables us to give thanks even when our circumstances don't look great. Even in poverty, we can give thanks. Even in the midst of suffering, we can give thanks, because the reality is that the gospel is still true. What does power look like? It looks like a contented heart of gratitude. But here's the third thing that Paul prays for. He says, I want you to have true awareness. True awareness. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is also tied to verse 12. This is part of the reason why we're giving thanks. But Paul is just simply elaborating on the whole story here. He's reminding us of our narrative. What is your story? This is your story, Christian. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's our story. Paul says, don't forget it. Narratives are very powerful. Have you ever tried to share Christ with someone who's been told their whole life that the only thing that matters is their own happiness and that they can define their happiness by their own desires? That's the narrative. Do you know how hard it is to tell them that they need Jesus when they've been told their whole life that the only thing they need is to get whatever they want? You see that? That's a narrative that shapes the way they interpret everything else. And so when you come to them with Jesus, they say, well, is that going to make me immediately happy? Well, I'm going to have to go to church. Do I want to get out of bed on a Sunday morning? Well, I'm going to have to be around other people. What is this anyway? And so the narrative that you're trying to present to them is being filtered through the wrong narrative of all their assumptions about everything in the world. It takes a supernatural act from God to transform that. But here's the problem. Even once we've embraced the true narrative, we still have this tendency to run back to the old narratives as Christians. That's why Paul spends so much time in his letters reminding us of the gospel, reminding us of the truth, reminding us of what has happened. Narratives provide the grid through which everything is interpreted. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had gotten arrested. To give you a little autobiography here, I'd gotten arrested months before I became a Christian. And one of the consequences of being arrested was that I was going to have to go to AA meetings. And so, as soon as I became a Christian, I've told you this before, my conversion was one of those kind of dramatic things where it went from life looks this way to life looks completely opposite overnight. And so I didn't care about alcohol anymore. I had not had any alcohol in a month. And yet here I am, I'm going to have to go sit in these AA meetings. I had 6 months of them that I had to go to. And so I sit down, and you know, the first thing, if you've ever been to one, the first thing they do is they go around and you have to introduce yourself. and there's a certain thing you're supposed to say. I'm supposed to say, hi, my name is Casey. And I'm an alcoholic. But I wasn't an alcoholic. Like, I was like maybe one of the only people in the room that I really wasn't an alcoholic. It was over. It was done. The narrative of being enslaved to alcohol had been replaced by a new narrative that I had been freed and redeemed and released through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so I didn't want to continue to live in the old narrative. And so I refused to say that. I did. They would get to me every week. Hi, my name is Casey. And then they were like. And I just wouldn't say it. I'm not an alcoholic. I've been freed. I am in Jesus Christ. I am now enslaved to a Savior where I'm truly free. That was the message. That's the narrative. That's how our minds work. We're not enslaved anymore to sin. We now have to live in the freedom of the gospel. That's what Paul is trying to get us to understand. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness. Quit living as if you're still enslaved to the things you used to be enslaved to. He has transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul says this is the narrative that must dominate all others. This is the narrative that must push the others to the periphery or either completely out. He's using here, I don't know if you noticed this, he's using Exodus language. If you'll remember, as you go through the Old Testament, and God is always talking to His people, and what does He say? Over and over again, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Over and over again. Why does He say that? Is it because did they forget? No, they didn't forgive. Well, sometimes they did. But God wanted them to continue to live according to the narrative. Do not ever forget that I saved you. Don't ever forget that I redeemed you. Don't ever quit looking back to that moment when you were in slavery and I set you free and brought you into a new land. God says, don't forget that. It's the language that Paul's picking up on here. The language of deliverance, domain, transferal into a new kingdom, the language of redemption. These are all Exodus things. And so what's Paul saying to us, church? This is it. You've had your own Exodus. God in Christ has acted in history, and it is a greater Exodus than the first one. It wasn't Moses who led you out of slavery. It was God's own son, Jesus, who led you out of slavery. And how did he do it? He did it by dying for you. And he did it by being raised. And Paul says, do not forget what you have in Jesus. And the danger for us, church, is that we would. The danger for us and the reason why we need one another so desperately, the reason why we need y'all, is so that we will always, constantly remind one another of our Exodus. So that as we gather in here, you may have been thinking about life so many wrong ways through the week, but when you come back each week and you sing these songs and you read these verses and you speak with one another through the hope of the gospel, you are reoriented towards the right interpretation of your life. That's what we need. That's why we're here. That's why we do this. May God be glorified. Let's pray.